We're going to go ahead and get started, and we're on lesson two of our new survey of church history class, so make sure you have an outline there for lesson two. We're talking about the early defenders of the faith. Today we'll be talking about some different heresies. Lesson two. So today we'll be talking about some heresies that emerged in the early church and the ways in which the church and particular Christians responded to those heresies. And I think we'll find that we have a lot in common. There's a lot of ways in which we're dealing with very similar issues today. So it's like someone once said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? You know, nothing new under the sun. And that was inspired by the Holy Spirit when the writer of Ecclesiastes said that. So let's pray together before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you for being with us throughout this week. We thank you, O Lord, for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the beauty of this day and the nice weather. We thank you, O Lord, for this opportunity to gather together and to seek to better understand how you have continued the outworking of your great plan of redemption throughout history. And Lord, we pray that as we consider the things that are before us today from early church history, we pray that we would that this would be helpful for us. Help us, Lord, to understand ourselves a little bit more objectively, our own context a little bit more objectively. We pray, Lord, that especially we would not be captive to the spirit of the age, but that we, in our hearts and our minds, would be subject to your word of truth, and that it would be our supreme authority always. May your spirit be with us now and be our teacher and our guide, we pray, in Christ's name. Okay, so today we're going to be talking about two specific heresies that emerged in the early church. And the first one is Gnosticism. Gnosticism. So the G is silent, not Gnosticism, but just Gnosticism. And this, along with the other heresy that we'll be talking about today, arose in the late 2nd century. So the late 100s A.D., although there are precursors of the Gnostic heresy, even in the New Testament, and really even in the intertestamental literature, too. Some of the Jewish extra-biblical literature, there's some Gnostic flavor to some of that. Even in the New Testament, Paul in Colossians is kind of addressing probably some precursors of Gnostic thought in Colossians 2, for example. Listen to what Paul says there. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul was addressing some kind of batch of heretical teachings that were being disseminated in the churches in Asia Minor, and specifically the church in Colossae, that had to do with asceticism, this extreme self-denial, and really a low view of material things, and that's connected to Gnosticism. Also in 1 John, John seems to be dealing with some kind of a Gnostic type of a thing in the opening verses, where he says this, at the very beginning of 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. You know, so you can hear the emphasis there. John is just reiterating again and again the tactile nature of the revelation that God has made in Jesus Christ. You know, that John and his fellow apostles, they saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. He was a real person. He was in a material body. And that also is a notion that is denied by Gnosticism. Again, Gnosticism has a very low view of the material and the bodily and the physical. So you do see some response to at least some proto-versions of early versions of Gnosticism in the New Testament. But as a full-blown Christian heresy, it doesn't really emerge until the late 2nd century. So the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word for knowledge. It's pronounced gnosis, the Greek word. It's in the italics there on your handout. And so Gnosticism, the basic idea is that special knowledge, secret knowledge, advanced knowledge about God is transmitted to those who are initiated into this particular group, the privileged few who have this heightened knowledge of God and of His truth. And you can see why that would be appealing. You know, we're all kind of, in one way or another, kind of elitist. You know, we all like to think that we're better than other people, right? You know, and so that's, you know, that's the basic idea. It allowed people to think that they're better, they're more enlightened than other people. Gnosticism is a approach to religion and the spiritual that goes inward. It's very inward looking. And so it denies the material world, anything that's external, and it denies the goodness of the material world. Actually, in Gnostic teaching, they taught that the world was not created by the God of the New Testament, that the Old Testament God was actually more like a demon. He was a lesser God. And the whole creation project was not a good thing. It was basically that's basically the fall for the Gnostics. The creation of the world is kind of equivalent to the fall. So it's a very, very different way of thinking about the world and about God and those sorts of things. And by the way, you know, this is, you know, if you watch the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, you know, you'll always be seeing these specials on why did the early church not include the other Gospels or the other books that were written in the first few centuries in the New Testament. And they'll approach it as if it was just kind of this random thing. It was a political struggle and all that kind of garbage. Well, the basic reason why the Gospel of Thomas, for example, is not included in the New Testament. And we'll talk about this more when we talk about the formation of the canon. But the basic reason is the Gospel of Thomas is a Gnostic gospel. And Gnosticism is an entirely different religion than biblical religion, than Old Testament religion and New Testament religion. It has a very different way of seeing things. And as the early church assessed the different books that were being produced and disseminated, they recognized that. They recognized that this was out of accord with the rest of Revelation. And so the Gospel of Thomas wasn't included. Also, it wasn't included because people knew that it wasn't actually written by Thomas. It was produced much later than Thomas's lifetime. And so it's a pseudepigraphal writing, which means it has a... it claims to have been written by someone who didn't actually write it. So it's dishonest. You know, it's trying to use that person's authority, Thomas's authority, to set itself up as being apostolic, when we know that that actually wasn't the case. It wasn't written by Thomas. Anyways. So for Gnosticism, salvation is very different than salvation in the Christian faith. For the Gnostic, salvation is about freeing the spirit from matter. And the way you attain to that goal is by being taught this hidden, secret knowledge. If you obtain that secret knowledge, it's kind of like a key, and it will set you free, so that you'll no longer be bound by the material, and your spirit will be set free. And, you know, in some ways it sounds kind of like Christianity, doesn't it? But it's off. And here's a quote from one church historian. He says, "The content of the Gnostic gospel was an attempt to rouse the soul from its sleepwalking condition and to make it aware of the high destiny to which it is called." So I'm looking out on my audience here, and I doubt that many of you have seen the movie The Matrix, but maybe some of you have. I don't know if you like science fiction, but if you have seen it, that in a lot of ways is a good picture of Gnosticism. It's about this futuristic world where computers take over the world and they use human beings as batteries, basically. And they're plugged in and they use their life in order to generate the power that they need to run themselves. And there's this one guy, and he's like the chosen one. He's like the Christ figure, and he gets set free from the Matrix. And he's kind of like the, that would be the prototypical Gnostic leader. Would be, I think his name is Neo, the new one. So, anyways. Also, Gnostics, because they have such a low view of the material world, they denied that Jesus really lived on earth in bodily form, or at least in some forms. And again, Gnosticism, there's a broad spectrum here. There's lots of different kinds of schools of Gnosticism. But in general, there was a tendency to believe that Jesus only appeared to have been a real human being. And there are different variations on that maybe he was here for a little while, but he certainly couldn't have suffered on the cross. And so he left the man Jesus before all that happened, all those sorts of things. But the effect of all this is to really minimize the historical element of the Christian faith. For Gnostics, the historical doesn't matter because, it has to do with this world and time and specific places and really the material. And for Gnostics, that's just not important. In fact, that's the problem, and you want to escape from that. And we've talked about this at many points, really the historical part of Christianity is Christianity. I mean, that's what makes Christianity unique. That's what sets it apart from all other religions, that we can verify certain kinds of things, or at the very least, there's the potential that certain things could be falsified. Like, if someone could actually produce the body of Jesus Christ, you find it and do DNA testing, and beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is the body of Jesus, well, then we should just stop being Christians. We should abandon our faith. And Paul actually says that in 1 Corinthians 15, right? If Christ hasn't been raised, then forget it. And so it's, the stakes are high here. The history matters. But for Gnostics, it doesn't matter. Now, Gnosticism appeared inside the church, but it was also something that was happening in the pagan world, too. So this was a way in which the church was influenced by the culture and took ideas from the culture and kind of Christianized them or baptized them and created their own way of thinking about Christianity. Gnosticism was highly syncretistic, like other ancient pagan religions. It would feel very comfortable taking ideas from other philosophies and other religions and kind of merging it and creating something new. Really the reason why it gained such a foothold in the church, and it really did early on, Gnosticism was very influential, especially through the role that Marcion played. We'll talk about him in just a moment. There were some very, very good communicators among the Gnostics. The reason why it became so popular is because Christians wanted to adapt to the world around them. They wanted to make their faith acceptable to the world around them. And that's a perennial temptation, isn't it? It's just something that you see it in the Old Testament. You know, the Israelites. You know, why were they drawn to the Baals? Well, because that was just the way people viewed fertility and the way you would grow crops. If you want to have a successful harvest, you better worship the Baals because that's their area of expertise. Now, you know, yeah, you can kind of just incorporate that into Israelite religion. You can still worship Yahweh, but worship the Baals too. You know, I mean, it's just blending in. And it's a perennial temptation for the church. So the Gnostics, at least the Christian Gnostics, they claimed that they actually possessed authentic teaching from Jesus, and that the more orthodox strands of Christianity were a corruption of Jesus' real teaching. But actually, Gnostics were influenced much more by Plato and by Greek philosophy than by Jesus and by the Old Testament. And as far as supporting their position, the Gnostics would use the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible. And when you do that, you can make a passage mean anything because it's just disconnected from its historical and grammatical meaning. You can basically make it represent this corresponds to this, this corresponds to this. And, well, prove it. You know, you have to, there is such a thing as typology, but you have to be able to establish that. You know, there has to be some support for that. And allegory is not the same thing as typology. Also, they would argue that their teachings had been handed down by oral tradition from Jesus. So it's kind of like Roman Catholicism, right, with some of its teachings, that the idea of some, certain things were just handed down orally. So Gnosticism, in some ways, it may seem very distant. It may seem kind of irrelevant to us today, but actually, it's alive and well in the world today. Christian Science would be a good example of a religion that is pretty thoroughly Gnostic. And didn't Mary Baker Eddy live in New Hampshire? Wasn't that? I mean, that's, you know, that's right where we're at. You know, there's a Christian Science church right on my street, you know, right down the street from me. And a Universalist church, for that matter. But also, a literary critic named Harold Bloom, he actually calls Gnosticism the American religion. He calls Gnosticism the American religion. Why do you think that he would say that? I think he's right, by the way. And he's not a Christian. Harold Bloom, actually, he thinks, he likes Gnosticism, actually. But why do you think he would say that? That the American religion is really Gnostic. Any thoughts? Materialism. Now, yeah, it's interesting you would say that because that would seem to be against Gnosticism, right? If you know, if you're putting all the importance in the material things, it's yeah, in some ways. Yeah, Scott? Yeah, I think that, yeah, the individualism. Yeah, yeah, definitely. Yeah, Bill.
When was all this written? How many years after? Yeah, right. It was on the scripture. Yeah. Yeah. People were living and saw him.
Yeah.
Years later.
Yes, yeah, yeah. It was a few generations after the apostolic period. You know, so the apostolic period ends just before the end of the first century. You know, John dies at some point in the 90s, most likely. He's the last. He's the only apostle that wasn't martyred, as far as we know. But in the second century is when all this begins to emerge, the 100s, and especially in the later part of that. But again, there were seeds of it in the New Testament period already. It was there. It was just in seed form and hadn't developed as much as it would. But, yeah, the reason why Bloom says that is because Americans have a tendency to focus on the inward and the mystical and really to look inside the self to find God. and to look inside the self to find salvation and the truth. And even among evangelicals, I think you see this. You know, the idea of the personal relationship with Christ. That's true, in a sense, right? But boy, you could see how that could go down a really bad road, right? You know, it's about me and Jesus, you know. And, you know, well, Jesus, I feel that Jesus wants me to do this. I feel that Jesus wants me to be happy. And so it's, I think, the right thing for me to do to leave my spouse. You know, I know the Bible says, don't you can't do that. But, you know, where is it really at? You know, it's about a personal relationship with Jesus. The Bible, that's so impersonal. You know, I mean, people wouldn't express it that way, but that's how they live. Many people who profess to be Christians even. So, and I think that the result is that there tends to be, even among evangelicals, a tendency to be anti-institutional, to not really have much of a place for the church as a visible institution. And when that happens, you know, basically it's every man for himself. It's basically the book of Judges all over again. You know, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So because there was no king in Israel. You know, how does Christ reign in the hearts of his people today? Well, the New Testament tells us he has established a visible church as a visible institution with a visible ministry, with visible sacraments, with audible preaching of the word by those who've been appointed and set apart, with ruling elders, with deacons. I mean, you know, that's pretty visible, tangible. But see, Gnosticism, it's about that inward turn. And I think this is a real danger for the American church. So let me ask, let me pause and ask if there are any questions about anything we've said so far. Yeah, Mike, or comments. Yeah, I think you're right. I think there is kind of some parallels with Buddhism. Yeah, you know, probably some differences in terms of Buddhism, I think, is very pantheistic. You know, everything is God. I'm not sure that Christian Gnosticism would have been pantheistic in that sense, same sense. But yeah, I think there's some overlap there. Yeah. We'll talk about that actually a little bit. Yeah, there's definitely a connection there. It's interesting that Gnosticism led to both ways of approaching the material world. And you can see how they would get to this point. On the one hand, there were some who were very ascetic. They were very much like, we got to deny, you know, any indulgence in physical things. And, you know, even to the point of being celibate and all those kinds of things. But then there were others who said, well, it doesn't matter, so let's just have fun. You know, let's just indulge all we want, because who cares? It doesn't matter. You know, so it led to both ways of engaging with the physical. So. Yes, George. You're talking about Christians?
Some Christians, some may not. But they have a different, what you say, I don't see the same thing in some of the people.
Oh, okay.
What you see there.
Oh, that's interesting.
I think that's more of a intellectual point of view, what they're saying, more than more practical
thing. I don't know. I don't think so. I think a lot of people basically set themselves up as the supreme authority. And I think that's kind of what it boils down to. You know, where's the supreme source of authority? And I think, and even for Christians. You know, because you might pay lip service to the Bible, you know, but... Right, but I'm saying, you know, among professing Christians, those who profess to be Christians, like... I think there are those who would pay lip service to the Bible as the supreme authority, And yet really, it's their interpretation of the Bible that's the supreme authority. You know, and so it becomes very individualistic and privatistic, you know. So it's, yeah. So I think, yeah, I mean, there are obviously, you know, I'm generalizing, but I think this mindset is out there and in here. It's something we have to contend with. Charismatic movement. Yeah, there would be some connections. Yeah. And obviously, you know, there would be charismatics who would be much more orthodox, you know, and have some safeguards set up, you know, that, you know, and then there are some that are, you know, a lot more loose, you know, so there's quite a spectrum there. But it's interesting, the charismatic movement is the one I think that's more closely connected with the other heresy we'll deal with in this class. But, any other thoughts? Okay, so Marcion was a very influential Gnostic teacher in this period. He was pretty wealthy. He was influential. He became a member of the church in Rome in the middle of the second century. But then fairly soon after that, he was excommunicated because of his heretical teachings. Marcion had no time for the Old Testament. He thought that the big problem was that Christianity had been merged with Judaism. He did not like Judaism. He taught that the God of the Old Testament is an evil God, and that the God who is revealed in Christ is a totally different God, and he is a God of love. And again, that's an idea I think that you see people embracing, you know, today. Marcion, as far as his particular band of followers, they were very ascetic, so focusing on self-denial. They had to be celibate. Martyrdom was a good thing. Again, escaping from this world was the goal. That's right, yeah. So, yeah. That's right. Yeah, it's kind of like the Shakers, right? The only way to perpetuate yourselves would be through conversion, you know, and that's what they tried to do. And they were pretty successful. You know, they were influential. Marcion was pretty influential. Under Gnosticism, we're going to talk about Irenaeus, who was one of the church fathers. And you see that's his basic lifetime there. I think I mentioned last week, we're not exactly sure, but some traditions say that Irenaeus was martyred, and probably that is what happened, but there's not any sense of specifics about all that. But he was a bishop in France, in Lyon, and his greatest work was a book called Against Heresies, and largely it was written in response to Gnosticism. And so he is defending the orthodox biblical way of understanding this world and the physical. And argued that God created the physical world, that God pronounced it good, that God works within history. God's working out his plan within history. Irenaeus, actually, that the seeds of covenant theology are there in that book, Against Heresies. It's a really important book. He instructed people not to look to these exciting, influential Gnostic teachers, but instead to look to their local bishops and to learn from them, to sit at their feet. Now, we're going to talk about the office of bishop in a future class, but just a little bit of a preview here. The word bishop is one way of translating a New Testament word. And I think the ESV always translates it as overseer. So whenever you see the word overseer in the New Testament, especially in the pastoral epistles, a couple times in the book of Acts, that word is translating the Greek word episkopos, which is where the Episcopal Church gets its name, because that's its form of government. But so in the first few centuries of church history, the office of bishop was not what it is today in the Roman Catholic Church or in Episcopal churches. It was not really a hierarchical office, not originally. Now, in the New Testament, it's clearly not a hierarchical office because, especially in the book of Acts, the word is used interchangeably with the word elder, which is the Greek word presbyter. And so a bishop is an elder, and an elder is a bishop. It's the same thing. It's just two different ways of describing one office. In the early church, this office of bishop emerged, and it emerged for practical purposes. You would have big cities where you would have, you know, they didn't, especially before the conversion of Constantine and when it was dangerous to be a Christian, you know, Christians met for worship in small house churches. And so how do you organize all the Christians in a big city like Rome? Well, you have to have kind of like a senior pastor, you know, someone who's kind of going to be in the lead. And that's what the early bishops were. They were basically like senior pastors. And primarily, the important thing that differentiates that early office of bishop from what it would later become is, originally, the bishops were teachers. They were not chiefly administrators, even though they kind of had that function, but it was through their teaching that they exercised that function. They preached. And eventually, the church attributed too much authority to the office of bishop and created this hierarchical system, really copying the Roman civil government in a lot of ways. And so things went really off track in the first few centuries. But originally, I'm on the bottom of page 2. Bishop. Yeah, A, B, C, and D under bishop. The bottom of page 2. Who is it that went into a city and preached and they grabbed him? Yeah, that sounds right. I'm pretty sure that is right. Yeah, there were instances of people being forced, you know, press ganged into becoming an officer in the church. We do that today sometimes too. I'd like to talk to you after. So what's the contemporary application of that, of Irenaeus' way of responding to heresy? You know, he said, don't look to these teachers, these superstar teachers outside the church. Look to the bishop. That's where you'll be safe. Well, I think there is a contemporary application, and I don't think the application is to become a Roman Catholic. I don't think Irenaeus would have supported that. But I think, though, there is a tendency in our culture to focus on celebrities. And even in the church, there's a real emphasis on celebrity and something big. People always want to be involved in something big. And so, you know, you have organizations that they're doing something big, and they get matching grants, you know, like if we can raise X amount of dollars, you know, we can get a matching grant for it. Support us, because we're going to do something big. We're going to translate these books into other languages, and it's going to be so big, you know. And where would you rather give your money? You know, to your small church or to something big? Well, something big, right? You know, that's very American. The application here is, though, instead of focusing so much on the celebrity and the next big thing and all that kind of stuff, trust that God is working through the mechanism that He has established in the New Testament. The most biblical means of maintaining and regulating the gospel ministry, making sure that it's kept pure, is really through the exercise of church discipline. And that happens in the context of the local church and in connection to other churches through presbytery and in our denomination, General Assembly. That it's in the local church. That's where the truth is preserved and upheld. And I think you see that too, because these big institutions that are being created, these parachurch organizations, You know, when something emerges that's questionable, some unorthodox teaching emerges, they don't really have a mechanism to deal with it. And sometimes they're not willing to actually, and I'm going to name names. I'm thinking of the Gospel Coalition. There's a lot that's good about the Gospel Coalition, but you know, they've had some issues, and they have refused to call a spade a spade because they don't want to hurt their brand. They don't want to damage the brand, the Gospel Coalition brand. And so they'll kind of quietly push people to the periphery who've been problematic or questions have been raised about them, but they won't actually say, look, we don't agree with this. This is wrong. At least they haven't in some big things that have happened, and that's not good. So, okay, questions, comments. Ed.
In my small mind, that's why smallness is better than these big, gigantic characters that lose the touch for the average person. They go beyond that. And I think what you're doing is much more effective than what some of these big characters are doing today.
If there's a danger, you know, there is a danger, I think, in, you know, bigness, you know, and you know, when you look at churches that are really committed to ordinary means of grace ministry, there are some that get to be sizable, you know, because of context oftentimes. You know, in the South, you know, you could probably, you know, get, you know, what would be a mega church in New England terms, you know, just by standing on a street corner and preaching, you know, for a couple of days, and you got all of a sudden you got 1,000 people around, you know. So, you know, in the depending on the context, you know, things can get big, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But to purposely focus on that and make that your goal, and you know, there's, you know, you got to be careful. What are you willing to pay? You know, what kind of compromises are you going to make in order to reach that goal? You know, so there's a downside to it. There are strengths that come with being bigger, and there are weaknesses too, and same with being smaller. But I think that the key point there is we need to be aware that, you know, the water we're drinking is really, in our culture, makes us have a proclivity towards being impressed by the spectacular, the flashy, you know, those kinds of things, numbers. And it's we need to be aware of it, I think, at the very least. Scott, were you going to say something? Yeah, that's a great book. Yeah, Ordinary by Michael Horton. Yeah, it's good. Okay, so let's talk about Montanism. Montanism is the other heresy we're going to talk about in this lecture. This also emerges right around the same time, late 2nd century. It's named after a guy named Montanus, who lived out west, and he was a rancher. I mean, I guess it was west, you know, Asia Minor, that's west of Jerusalem. You know. He was actually, his intentions were good. He wanted to guard the church against heresy and against immorality. And, you know, how do you do that? How do you give people certainty about what's true? Well, you say, thus says the Lord, right? You know, you claim to have direct authority from God. And so that's what he did. He claimed that the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, that it continues. And that God uses that's the mechanism that God puts in place to ensure that his church stays rooted in the truth. So ongoing revelation, continuing revelation, that's the key thing for Montanists. And that's where you can make sure that you'll have doctrinal certainty. Just listen to the prophet, you know, the person who says, thus says the Lord. And other things connected to Montanism, they were eschatological. They believed that the end of the world was just around the corner. They encouraged celibacy, fasting, martyrdom, strict living, separating from the rest of the church so that they could be pure and holy. But the chief effect of this, as the church dealt with Montanism was it really did lead the church to be very clear that revelation has ceased, that with the end of the apostolic age, that was the end of the foundation laying age. You know, Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And by prophets there, Paul's talking about New Testament prophets, the writers of the New Testament, and also those who had the gift of prophecy in the apostolic age. That's the foundation. But once that's been laid, those gifts that were given to lay that foundation are no longer necessary because the foundation's there. It's in place. And now you build on that foundation. And so the church really did. Montanism was helpful for the church because it helped the church to understand this and to understand that new revelation ceased with the close of the apostolic age. And therefore, the canon of the New Testament is closed. We're not going to be adding books to the New Testament after the apostolic age. So a contemporary parallel with Montanism would be the Charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement. You can see a lot of parallels. It's really the same thing. So, you know, we think of that as something new, you know, the Charismatic movement, something that emerged in the, you know, early 20th century in America. And that's true in a certain sense, but it's been around, you know, it's been around forever. It's especially been around in church history since the very beginning. As far as responding to Montanism or being influenced by it, Tertullian is a significant figure. Tertullian is another church father. He's considered a church father, even though he's also a heretic. But he was from North Africa, the city of Carthage. He was a presbyter or an elder. He was an apologist, and he defended the faith very helpfully against Gnosticism and against Marcion and his followers. Tertullian was one of the things that made him so influential was he was able to write in Latin very well. He was trained as a lawyer, and he was able to write extensively and elegantly in Latin, and people liked that sort of thing. That was impressive to people. His responses to Marcionism were very helpful. He wrote about the Trinity, and he gave the church some of the language that it eventually used in formulating the doctrine of the Trinity, the idea that God, there's such a thing as substance and persons, and that there's a distinction there. God is one in substance, but three in person, although he didn't quite mean it the same way that the church would eventually use that terminology. But Tertullian also, he was very concerned, like Montanus, about guarding the church against heresy and corruption and immorality. And his way of dealing with that was not only to defend the faith through his writings and teachings, but also separating from the world and separating from any groups that were impure. And his rigorism in that regard eventually led him to become a Montanist himself. And so he died outside the Orthodox Church. He died as a schismatic, as someone who had separated from the Christian Church as a Montanist. So he's kind of an interesting figure in that regard. So that's, I think, about all the time we'll have. We'll talk about Origen next time. But any closing comments or questions? Yes, Scott. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, you can see that in our culture, too. Yeah, with some of the cults that emerge. Yeah, with a charismatic leader, in both senses, maybe. You know, charismatic in terms of being influential, but also maybe in terms of claiming some kind of a direct connection to God. And yeah, it's ironic because for the Montanists, you know, their desire was to maintain orthodoxy, but this approach, you know, historically always leads you out and leads you away from the truth.